become quite a prosperous man. He had 318 men servants who were trained for war. It was quite a big operation. Think of a big rancher had 318 cowboys that could go after the enemy. This is when he moved. You knew it. Many wherever he settled, there were many tents. They lived in tents. They could follow the grazing conditions with their livestock, which he had thousands. And God had blessed him, prospered in that way. Obviously, God had given him some real good business sense and brains. But I want you to remember that Abraham didn't have the advantage that we have. He did not have any scripture. He had nothing to read. All Abraham had to go on were these periodic visits where God spoke to him. And sometimes he had to go for years, maybe 10 years or more, without hearing from God. He had to rely on his memory, what God told him, what he knew God said, and that's what he had. So he was a man of great faith, a man of great constancy, a man that God could use because he would act upon whatever God told him. God could rely on Abraham. And I believe that's still the kind of people God relies on today. God will use you if God knows that you will do what he wants you to do, if you will do your best to do it. So there's a general outline of Genesis, and we'll skip that over. Just jump right into Genesis chapter 15 this morning. Hope you got your Bible open there. And let's read the first verse. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. So this is probably the main way that God communicated with Abram. There were no scripture written. Of course, Abram knew a lot about the ancient history. We've seen that there could have been just one single link between him and Shem, the son of Noah, because of the length of the ages these people lived. So he was probably very familiar with the story of the Garden of Eden, the fall, and the destruction of the world that then was by the flood, and what happened to the Tower of Babel and repopulating. He knew those by people who were there or who had an ancestor, was there when these things happened. So he knows, from oral history, and people back in the ancient times are very good at oral history. They didn't have a library, they didn't have newspapers or books, but they listened very carefully to what their ancestors told them, and they could repeat the same stories word for word. Here's the key verse. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The faith of Abraham is an example for you and me, the faith that we should have. It says, several places in the scripture says that. Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness, counted unto him. In 4:22, it says, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Imputed is not a normal word in our everyday vocabulary today, but it's the same word in the Greek language of the New Testament. Counted to him, imputed to him. It means it's credited to him, to his account. In Romans 4:23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, including anybody 2,000 years later that is reading now what Paul wrote here. It's written for us, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, praise God, and was raised again for our justification. So righteousness is imputed to you and me. We don't get to heaven on our own righteousness. We get to heaven on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Righteousness imputed to us if we have believed. So we find now that God appears to Abraham in a night vision. God appears different ways to Abram, but in this case, in a vision at night. A vision at night is like a dream, except it's far more vivid than a dream. It's something very, very vivid. Next morning, you can remember every detail of it. That's the way a vision is. It says, after these things, that reminds us, this comes after the victories of chapter 14. After all those things that happened, the wonderful things we discussed last week, and God begins with words of reassurance. What did he say? Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Words of assurance. When God appears, or when angels appear to people in the Old Testament, usually the first words out of the mouth is, fear not. Why is that? Because it's scary when an angel or a divine being appears to you. So it's always, don't be afraid. I'm here on a good mission. I'm not here to hurt you. Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield, and I'm your protection, and your exceeding great reward. Heavenly visitors normally frightened, so I want you to put the word frightened there. I just want to remind you of that fact. That's why angels are always, their first words out of their mouth in the Old Testament are always, don't be afraid. I am thy shield. God wants Abram and you and me to view him as our protector if we are trusting in him. I am your shield, your protection. And thy exceeding great reward. I want you to get this. God wanted Abram, and he wants us, to view him as the end, not the means. That's important. God does not want to be our means to view him as our means to a happy life, a good life, whatever that means for us. God wants us to view him as the end. He is the goal of our life, not the means to something else. We have to be careful. You know, it is our tendency as fallen human beings to view God as the means. He is the way we're going to get those other things we want, you know, a happy marriage, a nice family, a good job, a happy life, and all this stuff. God wants us to view him as the end, not the means. He is the goal, to really, really know him, because that's what we were created for. The wealth, the riches, the wonder of joy of knowing him. That is, he is to be the end, not the means. I am thy exceeding great reward. Well, God has spoken this now. Abraham feels free to unburden himself to the Lord. And you can tell God what's on your heart. Whatever it is, you can unburden yourself to God. You might not tell your husband or your wife what is really on your heart, but you can tell God. He unburdens himself. Look at verses 2 and 3. And Abram said, Lord God, God in all caps means it's Yahweh, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? This is the big burden in his heart. I'm going childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. This is the nagging question. But the promise hasn't been fulfilled. He is, we don't know how old he is now. He might be in his 80s by this time. And Sarah still hasn't had a child. And even though she must have been youthful looking because she was so beautiful, she still hasn't conceived. Here are the promises God made. I will make of thee a great nation. Chapter 12, verse 2, verse chapter 13. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Really? Yeah, I'm this old, and I still don't have a single child yet. So he unburdens him. So his question is really, what are you going to do in light of these two facts? He says, what does it mean? Why is it so important to tell God, the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Well, it's the custom in the world of that day that if a wealthy man died without an heir, then his business manager, as we would call him, inherits all his wealth. So Eliezer is going to be my heir if I don't have a child of my own. And Eliezer obviously is someone that Abram can really trust and a very reliable, capable person. As wealthy as Abram was, he would certainly need someone like that to be his business manager, the steward of my house. And house is not talking about a building. They're living in tents. By house, he means my family, my whole, everything I have. He is the steward. He is the person who looks after it that I can trust. This was the custom in 2100 BC Middle East among the well-to-do people. So he's a business manager, a trusted servant. But God still repeats his promise, you're going to have a biological heir. Verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him. God speaks to him again, audibly, saying, This, Eliezer, shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. I want you to put in the word body there. The Hebrew word uses the word bowels differently than we use it. The Hebrew word, it says bowels in your Bible, it's just talking about your insides, your innards, anything, any organ that's inside your body. That's this word bowels. Verse 5. And he, God, brought him forth abroad. Step outside the tent, Abram. It's nighttime. And he said, Look now toward heaven up in the sky and tell the stars. Oh, just a vocabulary lesson here. The word tell, if you see it in the King James Bible, it means count. That's what the word T-E-L-L used to mean. Today we say speak. But in your Bible, like in Psalm 19, it says the heavens are telling the glory of God. It's literally counting the glory of God. The only way we still use that today is when we go to the bank and you talk to a what? A teller. She's a teller because she counts out the money. Okay, that's the old-fashioned use of the word tell. Tell came to mean recount, you know, describing this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. You're recounting what happened. And today, tell just means to talk. But in the King James Bible, tell means to count. And he says, tell the stars, that is, count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Well, they say you can only count about 1,400 so stars in the night sky. Maybe the stars were, the sky was much clearer back in 2100 B.C. it was kind of a pointless task trying to count all those stars. The point is, Abram, you're going to have so many kids, so many offspring, that you're not going to be able to count them. And Abram's response here pleases God. Verse 6, there's this key verse today's lesson. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He believed in, he trusted in. He took God at his word. That's what God desires most, is that we take him at his word. Believe what he tells, really believe. Faith, real faith. The Bible idea of faith is reliance on what God said. That's why I wanted you to fill in the blank there. To rely on. This Hebrew verb here, it's not the normal verb form for believe. It's a verb form called the hiphil that emphasizes active faith. Truly actively believing. It's a faith that demonstrates itself in action. It's one thing to say, I believe something, but it's another to actually demonstrate in life that you actually believe it. You know, we can, have you ever walked across one of these swinging bridges across, a one-man bridge across, you know, they're scary to walk on. You can say, I believe that will get me across the river, but until you actually walk on it, you haven't really demonstrated belief. I believe in it, well, come on and walk across with me. Then you don't really believe he'll trust. You don't really believe he'll get you across. The person who really believes it gets him across gets on this thing and walks across on it. God's talking, when he says believe, he's talking about active faith. By the way, this is the first instance in our Bible where we see the word believe. Just thought that was a little interesting thing. The Bible says, and he counted it to him for righteousness. This is talking about imputed righteousness. This is not Abraham's righteousness because he's just such a perfect, wonderful person. We've already seen him in disgrace a couple chapters back. This is imputed righteousness. This is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who Abraham knows nothing about yet, But there is a righteousness. God has the ability to these Old Testament saints to impute righteousness to them on the basis of their faith. And that's what he does for Abraham, and it still does it for you and me today, looking back at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God on the cross. This verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. Genesis 15:6. It's that important that it gets quoted three times, different places in the New Testament. Romans 4:3 is the first one we come across. Chapter 4, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Legizomai is the Greek. Then it's quoted again in Galatians 3:6. And this time the King James translates it's accounted instead of counted, but it's still the same Greek word. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then James in 2:23. And the Scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed, the same Greek word, unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. God imputes, counts, accounts righteousness to those who believe, those who trust him. Now, Abraham is going to get further assurance as we go on through the chapter here. And God's going to have a special covenant ceremony to help Abraham make this moment in his life very memorable. And there's nothing wrong with doing things that make things memorable. You know, some of us remember going forward in a church service. Or you remember where you first were when you prayed and asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior. It's good to do things in action, good things to have events, experiences that make things memorable in life. Those are good. Not everybody remembers when they first trusted Christ, remembers the date. That's okay. You can still be saved, even if you don't remember what date you trusted Christ. But it is good when you do happen to remember a memorable experience. God is reemphasizing their relationship in verse 7, and he said unto Abram, I am the Lord. You notice the Lord in all caps, his covenant name, Yahweh. I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land, where he is right now, to inherit it. You know, we've got some history, you and I, Abram. Use this covenant name. That's the covenant name. In Hebrew, it's just those four letters. We usually pronounce it Yahweh if we try to pronounce it in English. But this plan for Abram is unchanged. That's the point here. I brought you out of Ur to give thee this land. My plan for you has not changed. Well, Abram now requests a token of assurance. And it's not wrong to ask God for a token. I mean, Gideon asked God for a token when the angel spoke to him. And we have lots of examples in the Bible of people asking God for a token. And if a person is sincere, God oftentimes does give them a token. If you, unfortunately, many times we ask for a token, it's because we don't really want to obey. And we don't really want to believe. And so God doesn't give us any token. But for these men in the Bible that God gave tokens to, it was because God knew that they really would carry out no matter what the cost, no matter how scary the assignment was. And so he gave them a token. He requests a token of assurance in verse 8. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Give me some sort of token of assurance. And God condescends in love to give Abraham the token. So that's how this ceremony comes into it. So God gives him some instructions. Verse 9. And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So some specific directions here. I noticed some interesting things about these animals. The first two are female. A ram, that's male. Otherwise, he would have said you. But he asked for a female of the cow species and a female of the goat and a ram of the sheep and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Two females, one male plus two birds. What's the symbolism of that? Well, I can't say absolutely 100%, but I'll give you an idea, my idea. It's just my idea, okay? So, the female, maybe to a... Now, Abraham has thousands of livestock that he owns. But from a rancher's or a farmer's viewpoint, perhaps, a female would be a more valuable sacrifice because the males of these animals were just raised for meat, and that's all they were good for, meat and hides. So a female now, this is something that can keep enlarging his flock. So maybe to sacrifice a female would be more costly in Abram's mind. I don't know, a more valuable sacrifice. Maybe that's what he's thinking, but not the ram. But you know, the ram, the sheep, seems to be always a picture of the coming Jesus Christ. He's always spoken of as the lamb, with the male lamb without spot or blemish. So maybe Christ here is giving a hint at what's going to happen 2,000 some years down the road, that the perfect lamb, the male lamb, is going to be offered. Anyway, that's my idea. I'll just throw it out for just... And this might have been a normal choice for this purpose. Why 3 years old? I think it's probably just the best size for health and beauty. The most valuable point in one of these animals' lives would be when they're about 3 years old. That's probably why. Notice it seems to be daylight now. When we get down, let's read verses, well, we'll read on verse 10. And he, Abram, took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, cut them in half at some point. And he laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Why did he do that? Maybe we'll get to that in a minute here. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, you know, the birds, the ravens or whatever, looking for a meal, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, that's how I know it's daylight now, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. So first, of course, we fill in the blanks. He protects his offering from these carrion birds, the ravens. But that tells me that he's been patiently waiting for something to happen for some time. I mean, he kills these animals in broad daylight, and he cuts them apart. The four-legged ones cuts them apart and leaves them out there on the ground, and nothing happens. Sometimes it works that way. We obey God, and nothing happens. So he's waiting, but he's patient. He's waiting patiently. As the sun starts to go down, he goes into this sort of a trance. It's very scary, but he's an example of patiently waiting for God to act. So this is at sundown, another vision. A deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. Something of sense of great, deep dread. Why? I call it a foreboding darkness, verse 12. You ever felt that way? You just had this instinctive feeling that something really bad or terrible is going to happen, maybe in a dream. Well, that's what he's happening here. He's fully conscious. And at this point, God's beginning to foretell the future of his descendants. Verse 13a, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger, a foreigner in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. His descendants are going to be slaves in a foreign country. That is not good news. That's not what Abraham would want to hear. Moreover, God says, and they, the foreigners, shall afflict them 400 years. It's a long time. We know from the book of Exodus that Israel was in Egypt exactly 430 years. So God's using a rounded off number here, like we'd say four centuries, rounded off. Actually, I don't think the affliction happened until long after Joseph was dead. But So, you know, maybe they're afflicted 300 years or 350, but rounded off 400 years of affliction in Egypt, God says. It won't last forever. Verse 14 says, also that nation whom they shall serve, God doesn't tell him what nation, will I judge. So God's going to judge that nation. That is not to be good for that nation. And then it says, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And we know how they despoiled the Egyptians when, after the death of the firstborn, the Egyptians said, take it, whatever, get out of here. They left Egypt with much wealth. And then God gets into personal future for Abram. Verse 15 says, thou shalt go to thy fathers, notice the plural, the ancestors, in peace. This is another one of many hints in the Old Testament that existence does not cease when your biological life ends. You're going to go be with your fathers. This is not talking about joining them in a cemetery somewhere. He's not going to be buried, his body's not going to be buried in the same place where any of his ancestors are buried. But he's going to be with them because there is existence after biological death. So God says, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. You're going to die in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. This man is going to live long past 150. And that's his personal future. God, so that's reassuring. But I just want you to put in the word immortality here. Jesus said this, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses wouldn't have said that if he was the God of the dead. Jesus says, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Pardon me. So he's going to achieve a long lifespan. Verse 16, God said, but in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. Back to where you are right now, hither. In the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There were many ethnic groups in the land of Canaan at the time Abram is there in the 21st century B.C. But the Amorites seemed to be one of the most dominant. There were settlements of them here and there. This is a world in which they didn't have large national governments yet. The world seemed to be divided up into city-states. You had a city, and each city had its own king. And the kings in war against each other, but history had not progressed to the point where you, for the most part, where you have large kingdoms. There were some large kingdoms in Abram's day, like the Nuzi kingdom and Babylon and so on, but for the most part, they're just like what we would call, you learned in history class, city-states. But he says, your descendants are going to return here in the fourth generation. That's puzzling. What did God mean by in the fourth generation? Because we know that Jacob went down into Egypt to live with Joseph, his son, who was already there, with Jacob's 11 other sons and their wives and all their children, 70 direct male descendants, plus all the female descendants. We don't know how many there were of those because it doesn't count them. Plus all their servants and everything they had. That was 1876 B.C. or something like that. They're come back in the fourth generation. The generation is at least 100 years. Excuse me. Does that mean the fourth generation would be Jacob's sons? In Genesis 50, verse 13, it says Jacob's sons carried him, that is his body, into the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought. And Joseph returned into Egypt after the funeral, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father. So there's the fourth generation going to the land of Canaan. Is that what God's talking about here? I'm just throwing this out, folks. I am not positive, but I'm just giving you the possibilities here. Or is God just speaking of generations in a nominal sense? For example, Moses was nominally the fourth generation from Levi. We see this in Exodus chapter 6, verses 16 through 20. I'm sharing this with you just because people sometimes puzzle over things that you're going to see here in the scripture. And I just want you to see that some things. Here's the genealogy we're given in Exodus chapter 6. Levi begat Kohath. Kohath begat Amram. And Amram begat Moses. And we stop a minute and think about this, okay? Kohath was already born when he went with his father Levi down into Egypt, which was 1876 B.C., give a year or two one way or the other. Moses couldn't have been born any earlier than 1526 because he was 80 years old when they came out of Egypt. He died in 1406 B.C. So he had 120 years of that. Kicks him his birth date around 1526 B.C., Notice there seems to be something like 350 years between the latest possible birth of Kohath and the birth of Moses. There might have been more. I mean, Kohath might have already been 50 years old. I know, you know, he could have been closer to 400 years between Kohath and Moses. So you can't have just one generation between them. What's the answer here? What's the solution here? Well, the solution is understanding how the Hebrew language works, okay? The Hebrew language has no word, at least the Old Testament Hebrew language, has no words for grandfather or grandson or great-grandfather or great-grandson. It just has this word son, the word father. So you can speak truthfully in the Hebrew and say that, well, from my example, I could say this guy named Christian Bauman, who came to the USA to Iowa in 1845 was my father. I can say that in Hebrew. He's actually my great-grandfather. But in Hebrew, I would call him my father because that's father. The word father in Hebrew simply means male ancestor. So when the Bible talks about Levi or Kohath or Amram or whoever, Amram being the father of Moses, it simply means literally he's just the male ancestor. There could have been a whole string of people between them. The book of Matthew is the most Hebrew book in the Old Testament. And in the book of Matthew, we have the genealogy of Jesus given there. And a lot of people don't realize this, but, you know, Matthew gives 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations. We know there in the generation of kings from David on, in that particular series of 14 men, Matthew omits three of the kings of Israel. He just so-and-so begot so-and-so, and he leaps over three generations to the fourth generation. He is not being false, okay? He is not lying. He is simply thinking things in the Hebrew way, okay? He's forget these three no-count kings, you know. What's important is this one down here was the father of this good king, okay? That's his way of doing it. And that was perfectly legitimate in that culture, in that language, okay? And Matthew is writing as a Jew in a Jewish way of looking at genealogy. So there's a Jewish way of looking at genealogy. Then there's the Greek, the European way of looking at genealogy. That's what Luke does in the Gospel of Luke when he gives the genealogy of Jesus. It's very different, but between David and Joseph, in Luke's genealogy, there's a whole lot more generations than in Matthew's genealogy. That's because Luke is careful to get every step in the genealogy, whereas Matthew doesn't. It's irrelevant to Matthew. He just wants to show groups of 14 of the most prominent men. Okay? So there's not a contradiction in Scripture. It's just different cultures have different ways of looking at things, okay? That's what I wanted to tell you. Now, verse 17. This is the most one of the most striking and wonderful things in this story. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, Abram sees this in his vision, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. God here is participating in a human covenant ritual. astonishing as this may be. I believe God is depicting himself in two uses of fire here. The smoking furnace. This is a portable fire pot thing that's going along and smoking any burning lamp. The smoking furnace, of course, a furnace in that world speaks of purifying and refining. That's what they use furnaces for, to smelt the metal, to separate the dross from the silver or whatever else it was. And then the lamp, that was for illumination. Some see a trinity here. The smoking furnace, that's God who purifies, who judges. The burning lamp, that's the Holy Spirit that illuminates. And then somebody else, and that represents Jesus. Anyway, they're passing between the animal pieces. God, Abraham sees these things passing between the animal pieces. But I don't think... this is explained later on, 1,000 years later, in the book of Jeremiah. Passing between animal pieces. What does that mean? Passing between the animal pieces. In the Hebrew, the word make a covenant is literally cut a covenant. It's not the word for make in Hebrew. It's the word for cut with covenants. Always cut a covenant in the Hebrew language. Why? Because in the Hebrew language, animals were cut up every time they made a covenant. In ancient times, both parties would pass between the animal parts. We see this more clearly in the book of Jeremiah. More than 1,000 years later, it was still the custom. It was still being done this way more than 1,000 years after Abram's time. Here's Jeremiah. God said, I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they have made before me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land, which passed between the parts of the calf. So in ancient times, when a covenant was made, they would divide an animal in parts and pieces. And the people making the covenant would walk between the pieces of the animal. And apparently that had some sort of special significance. It was like putting an oath, a curse upon yourself if you did not keep the promise that you were making as you walk between the parts of the animal. So what we're having here, what we're seeing here, is God's emphasizing a unilateral nature of a covenant with Abram. The smoking furnace, the illuminated lamp, God is saying, I am putting myself under obligation here with this covenant. I know it sounds kind of mind-boggling, but God is emphasizing, I am binding myself by a covenant here. As Paul says in Romans, but because he could swear by no other, or is that Hebrews? He swear by himself. So this is a very important moment in Abraham's life. And God is giving him the most absolute assurance he possibly could that what he has told Abraham is a promise that is good, rock solid, as secure as God's universe that he has created. And then God makes a promise to him. Verse 18 says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, or you might think of the word promise in the word as a covenant there. He made a promise with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt. That's probably not the Nile, it's probably the Wadi al Arish, which we call the river of Egypt back in the Bible days. It formed the boundary between Canaan and the land of Egypt. Today, it only runs part of the year. But back in Abraham's day, when the climate was different, it was a stream that ran year-round. That's the river of Egypt. Unto the great river, the river Euphrates. That's very clearly spelled out, isn't it? I've given you all that land. It's a geographically vast extent. course, this was fulfilled about 1,100 years later. In 970 B.C., 1 Kings 4:21 says, "And Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river," that's what they normally call the Euphrates in the history of the Old Testament, "to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt," that river of Egypt, 1 Kings 4:21. Here's what it looks like on a map. The green part there is the modern nation of Israel. That's the territory that the nation of Israel, the government of Israel, controls to this day. But the yellow part there, the light yellow, that's the part that David and Solomon controlled, all the way up there to the Euphrates River on the north end. So this promise God makes here in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, was fulfilled in the lifetime of Abraham's greatest descendant, David, and his son Solomon. Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Then he names 10 different ethnic groups here. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. We don't know what happened to half of those. They're not even mentioned when we get to the book of Joshua when Israel goes into the land. They did drive out a lot of different Canaanites, Amorites. Jebusites, they persisted. We find that when David has conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites, years later, there's a Jebusite farmer that David buys the property that becomes the site for Solomon's temple from a Jebusite farmer. So some of these people did convert, you know, like the Gibeonites. They became worshipers of the Lord. This is not exactly genocide. When Israel came to the land, they drove out people that wouldn't, you know, God made these people fight the Israelites so that they would, you know, God did not want peaceful coexistence with them. So they fought and they had to be defeated in war, self-preservation, ended up getting rid of a lot of those people. But some made peace with the Israelites. Some came to worship the God of Israel. We just saw a couple of chapters back in the book of Genesis that the king of Jerusalem was a God-fearer, worshiped the very same God as Abram, Melchizedek. So, you know, there were still pockets of faith in the true God back in Abraham's day. And some of these Amorites that Abram's buddy with, they may have paid at least lip service to Abram's God. So anyway, this is fulfilled. And then it's going to be fulfilled again during the reign of Christ, Ezekiel chapter 48. We're not going to go there. But we find that rebuilding a temple, a wonderful temple in Jerusalem, ended in the millennium. So these 10 groups are going to be replaced by Abraham's race. But here's the thing I want you to take home with today. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Do you trust God? Do you believe God? That's what really matters. This is the main message of Genesis chapter 15, trust God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this chapter, this story. Help us to follow the example of Abraham, the father of our faith, the great example for us of faith. Let us be like him, trust and obey your word insofar as we can read it, understand it, and do it, Lord. Help us to be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.